Hello, everybody. I'm here to give my talk. This was not my favorite talk. This is a hard chapter. So we're gonna talk about the elephant in the room, which is there's a lot of bloodshed in this chapter. So we're gonna address it. There are passages of scripture where I would enjoy seeing it reenacted on the big screen, but not this chapter. Okay, maybe the first 15 verses would be sort of fun to watch. But not the rest. For verses 16 and the rest deals with Joshua enacting God's judgment on the Canaanites. It's very bloody and sobering. For as Joshua had every living person in southern Canaan put to death, he was doing God's will. Now, I was going to leave this for the end, but I thought, no, let's address the first 15 verses, because that's sort of like, you know, basically this is like a meal of liver and onions, and the first 15 verses are like having dessert first, because that's a fun part. Okay. So let's go over what happens in the beginning. Five kings have united their armies to fight against Gibeon, because Gibeon, a people with a strong fighting force and many people, has now allied itself with the Israelites. The Gibeonites asked Joshua for help. Come quickly, for we are your servants. So Joshua and his army marched all night to Gibeon. And God fights for them. First, he sends the army into a panic, surprising them in the morning. They showed up in the morning. They weren't expecting them. He sends the enemy in panic. As they fled, God rains large hailstones down on them, killing many of the enemy, even say many more than they killed with the sword. Third, notice that the hailstones only hit the enemies, not the Israelites. And that's sort of if you're throwing hailstorms, he was aiming. He was making sure that they hit the right the enemies. And then Joshua appeals to God. He appeals that the sun and the moon stand still. And the reason for this is that they wanted to finish this battle. They had five kings and their armies all there. And they wanted to complete the defeat of these armies. If they had a chance to flee back to their fortified cities and get behind their walls or regroup, and then they would have to go probably and do five more battles, attack each one. But this was a chance to wrap up all these kings and armies in one day. But it was going to take time. And they're out in the country. They're out in the wilderness. And we have a lot of light pollution. We got light all over at night from street lights and other lights. But if you go out way out in the country where that isn't, and you get in the dark, you put your hand in front of your face, you can't see anything. So there's no use fighting in the dark. And it's not like they can carry torches, because they've got a sword in one hand and a shield in the other. And they can't carry a torch, and it wouldn't work out anyway to be running around with a torch. And no, they don't have those hats with the lights on them. So, you know, so Joshua, he is in God's will. Joshua 10:15, just as the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So Joshua obeyed the Lord as Moses had. Joshua had been with Moses all during the last 40 years. So he had learned a lot. And his will, he was doing God's will in this battle. And he appeals to God. And the key verse here, the surprising verse, is verse 14. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. And then that you have all these, when you look online, you have all these explanations of what they thought happened. But I will tell you about something I read a long time ago, and how they approached this and why they got it all wrong. There were some researchers, and they say, okay, if this is true, then God must have stopped the earth for the sun and the moon not to move anywhere. He must have, because the moon does rotate too around the earth, but the sun doesn't rotate around the earth. So he must have stopped the earth from rotating on its axis for a number of hours to extend this daytime. So we're going to go back and we're going to look for all the ancient civilizations that might have recorded an event like this happening all over the world. So they looked around and they looked at all these civilizations and looked for records, and nobody had any mention of it. So they concluded, well, it didn't really happen. We can't find any other records of it. And this miracle did not happen. But there was a problem here because, as I said, the first group, their God is too small. They figured out what it got and done, and they thought God was as stupid as they were. I mean, for God to stop the earth rotating in his axis, this is something that he had ordained when he laid out the ordering of the world in Genesis 1. It was a plan to create a world where life would flourish. And we are keyed into these routines. Our earth is the rotation, the distance from the sun, our seasons, our mornings, our nighttimes. And the moon also affects the climate and the weather on Earth. It made for a world that could flourish with life in it. So he wasn't going to send a global crisis when Joshua, his real prayer was, he just wanted the lights left on, you know, and we need light. We need it here. We didn't ask for some sort of global crisis of everybody changing all over the world. So we don't know how God did it, but he did do it, and he knows how to do things because he's a lot smarter than we are. He's a lot more powerful than we are, and people who look at these passages and make these conclusions have made God way too small. You know, they've made him like us. They figure out what he did, and then they prove that he didn't do it, and then they didn't, you know, that's baloney, because God is like way higher. His power and his abilities to do things way more than anything we can do. So we can trust that, and not only that, but if this didn't happen, well, then you'd have a problem because it was written down. Just think of all the eyewitnesses to this event. Just think of all the stories that would have been told and passed on from generation to generation to generation about this battle. I mean, if you're going to make it up, it's just not going to work, you know. It happened. So we can trust God and we can trust the scriptures here. So what did the Israelites do here? If God's doing all the work, I mean, he sends the enemy into a panic. And then he mobs large hailstones at them, killing them. And so, you know, why have Joshua's army show up at all? And it's like God is including Joshua and the Israelites in his plan for the future. They will be, this is a promised land, and they are taking part. But God is fighting for them a big way. He does a lot of the work. So basically, and in our battle, we are ushering in the kingdom of God in this world. And we are sort of in the Lord's army. There's a little child, you know, the little song, I'm in the Lord's army, yes, sir, you know, that we sing in Sunday school. But we are. And as we are in the Lord in our lives, I heard this in a sermon once, and I thought of this when I studied this chapter. He said, in all your hardest struggles, God fights for you as you follow him, as you pursue bringing his kingdom here on earth. In all your hardest struggles, God fights for you. So, now we're going to go on to the part that talks more about God's judgment on Canaan. There were other times of judgment when God brought destruction on sinful people. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In verse 11, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And in Genesis 6:13, and God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And we know this story. It is a story of the flood. And only one family is saved, along with some of the land animals. And we like to remember this by putting cute pictures of animals in an ark on the walls of our children's room growing up. But the message of judgment is missed. It is a time of severe judgment. Another time of God's judgment against an entire group of people is the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, Abraham's nephew Lot, they had separated. They were together. They had separated. They had so many animals that it was getting hard for them to live, you know, to keep everything straight. The shepherds were arguing about with each other. So they decided they needed to move apart. And Abraham said to Lot, oh, go where you want to go. And Lot saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. So Lot chose for himself all of the Jordan Valley. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And it says, now the men of Sodom were wicked. Now Lot moves there, and some time passes, and the time of judgment has come. Genesis 18:20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. Now two angels who appeared as men were sent to Sodom, and Lot insists that they spend the night at his house. Later that night, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. They tell out to bring the men that's in his house so they could sexually assault them. The angels shut the door and blinded the men outside so the assault did not take place. And then the angels said to Lot, bring out of the city any of your family members or others because we are about to destroy this place. When morning dawned, it was time to go. Lot lingered, probably because he had great wealth there and probably a really nice place. His daughter's fiancés refused to join them. The Lord rained down sulfur and fire out of heaven as they fled. And Lot's wife looks back and turns into a pillar of salt. She had trouble leaving that place. I saw a YouTube show about this, and Sodom was a place of wealth. Non-biblical ancient texts mention the extreme cruelty of the people who lived there. In this pagan era, for there was no Israel, just Abraham and his household, all the peoples in that area acknowledged the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an act of God upon the wicked. And to this day, some people point in one of these little rock formations and said, that's Lot's wife. Yeah. So it was acknowledged even in the pagan times, like, yeah, they had it coming. So why did the Canaanites fall under God's judgment? Now, the land of Canaan was described as a land of milk and honey. And I read that there is all these different groups, the Canaanites and then the Jebusites and Amorites and this group and that group. And so there's all these different groups, but we are going to refer to them all as Canaanites. But the Canaanites especially lived in those fertile areas, either by the coast or along the Jordan Valley. So these people were living in a land, as God put it, flowing with milk and honey. They were blessed by this land. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah was. And yet, Sodom and Gomorrah was an evil place. In both the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we see violence as a common factor. In Sodom and Gomorrah, that includes sexual perversion. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, the people lived in a pleasant land, enabling them to prosper. And Lot chose this area for this reason. So what does God have against the Canaanites? In Leviticus 18, God says, you shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness, which is prohibitions on sexual relations. And in case that wasn't understood what close relatives are, he very details in a long list of all who your close relatives are. The Lord says, your parents, your step-parents, your siblings, your nieces and nephews, your step-brothers and step-sisters, your aunts and uncles, your daughters-in-law, etc., etc. And you do not have sex with anybody who is related to someone you are sexually intimate with. And you shall not have sex with your neighbor's wife. And you shall not have sex with animals. And then he says later on, do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For all the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. Meaning this was what was going on in Canaan. And then he says, and you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch. Now, Moloch was one of these pagan gods, a god of the Amorites, and it's associated with the practice of child sacrifice. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 to 31 says, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, take care that you be not ensnared to follow them after they have been destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods, that I also may do the same? You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burned their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. And that's referring to this idol Moloch. So Moloch was associated with child sacrifice. And I looked a little bit about Moloch. I said he's described as the body of a man with the head of a bull and is supposed to be the god of power and fire. He appears as one scary-looking dude. And references include that his worshippers were cult in their devotion. Some even spoke that he might have been also a demon. I, considering how evil these practices were, I would not disagree that there might have been demonic influence here. The description of how the children were sacrificed would give you nightmares. But I don't trust what I looked on was very sensationalized, and it's on the internet. So I always have a little grain of salt there when I'm dealing with things. And I couldn't find, I was looking for a more, you know, drier archaeological statement, and I couldn't find much. But let's just say that some of the description of their sacrificial practices are the stuff of horror movies. So that is how evil the land had become. That is how perverse. Now, this God was concerned that they would become ensnared by worshiping some of these gods and these idols. And, you know, I don't know why anybody would want to worship Moloch. But in King Solomon's time, which is much later, he became foolish in his later years. And he had many foreign wives because that was a way of making treaties with other nations. And they turned his heart away from the Lord. And to please them, he built altars for the gods they worshipped. And the list of altars included, in the mountain east of Jerusalem, an altar for Moloch. And the altars for these foreign gods became a snare for the Israelites. Eventually, under different kings, Israel becomes more and more evil, resorts to evil practices and resorts to idolatry. And so God is planning to send them into exile. Israel had one good king at the very end of the king's reign who undertook a major reform against the idolatry that had become commonplace in Judah. He destroyed places where Israelites practiced idolatry, all the altars that were put up, including a place called Topheth. And it was written so that no one was able to burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. So that was what's going on in Israel. Eventually, they did become ensnared by this. And that evil practice came back. And then God punished them by sending them to exile. I'm specifically pointing out Molech because God mentions the practice of offering up children as one of the unclean practices he especially hates. So when I read that Israel, as time went on, grew under the reign of many kings, the bad ones encourage adulterous practices. By the time of the exile, the Israelites were worshiping many of the same gods that the Canaanites had worshipped. Idols had even been installed inside the holy temple of God. I'm going to look at Romans 1 here. Let's talk about this. Now, in 1979, I went to a missions conference in Urbana, Illinois. It was the InterVarsity Missions Conference. And, okay, I had this bookmarked. All right, I got it. Okay, sorry, Romans chapter 1. And John Stott was teaching. He was well-known in certain circles. And when we had teaching, there was 5 days, and we had teaching every morning by someone who, you know, John Stott or somebody of that caliber. And, you know, after the teaching time, in appreciation for what they'd done for us, we would applaud. When John Stott taught on this passage, he says, "I do not want anybody applauding after I finish teaching this." Because he wanted us to be very serious and sober thought and sober judgment about what God was saying. This is the passage. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchange natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passions for one another, committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." I do want to say a little bit, it does refer to homosexuality. Now, in his later writings, Paul again has a list of wrongdoings and including homosexuality, but then he says, and such were some of you, which means that Paul and the church actively reached out to those in the homosexual community. They did not shun them, because I think there's a lot of, denigration as, homosexuals as sort of beneath us. And that's, we cannot judge people. We are here to turn people's hearts back to God. So who would want to be a child in Canaan? Even in your own family, you could be a victim of sexual assault. And if things got hard for the family, you may be sacrificed in a fire from Moloch. Aren't we glad we don't live in those times? But consider this. The U.S. has become an increasingly violent place in my lifetime. And the perversion of porn is so widespread and taken for granted, it is rare to hear it even mentioned as a problem. And, I went to a movie once, and the movies are filled with nonstop violence. The appetite for violence is unreal. Violence and sexual perversion are the hallmarks of a society sliding towards the judgment of God. I see it as a blinking yellow light of caution of where we are heading as a society. Yet the answer is not more moral rules or moral scolding, but a turning of the heart to Christ. The answer is the gospel. And we should be not sitting too comfortably, for we are called to battle with our own sin. We are called to examine our own hearts. I'm glad that God has guided me to grow in the Spirit, but at times I look at the desires of my heart, the things I'm lacking, and ask, is not God enough for me? Why do I need validation from others? Why do I fill the empty space I feel inside with things other than praise and prayer for God? Like the old Christian hymn states about the heart, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So we do not judge others as we struggle in our own sin, but we call them to repentance. Heed the call to God's kingdom, because God will fight for us as we advance his kingdom. So, what does God want from us? Did I finish? I think I'm done. Okay. So, God fought for the Israelites in that battle where the miracle happened. And God will fight for us as we go out to the world with the gospel. And like the Israelites, he doesn't ask us to do miracles. He asks us to show up. And that's what our role is. Not to condemn the world, not to judge the world, but to show up in the battle for God's kingdom on earth. May God bless you all.